So good to see all of you here, and I hope that you're having a good week so far, all 3 or 4 hours of it. And we're glad that you're here. We are in a study of James, the book of James. I don't know what I was thinking that we would get through this study in about 6 weeks. Why I thought that, I do not know, because there is so much in this book that we are still in chapter 1, part 3, chapter 1. And there may be a part 4, for all I know, depending on how everything goes today. But we are in the study of the book of James, which is an excellent, excellent book on practical Christian living. And so let me review for just a minute where we've been and what we are talking about. I think this book is particularly relevant to us today because it talks that the theme of our study is living what you believe. I couldn't help but think of that yesterday and on Saturday when this weekend the emphasis in the news was our heroes, right? The D-Day, World War II heroes, and then, of course, President Reagan dying, our hero, our great American president. And I've thought about what a rich heritage we have, do we not, as Americans, in heroes and men and women that have done tremendously brave and courageous things. And it's all because these are the kind of people that have principles and they believe in acting out and acting on the inward principles that they have. And that's what makes a true hero. And that's what we're talking about in this book. We're talking about taking a trip with James. We're making some excursions. We're making some stops along the way. But our destination is to understand, to arrive at the place where we understand where true, true righteous living and true righteousness is found within the Word of God implanted in our heart, working out of us, affecting our everyday lives and our everyday decisions. Back in the 1970s, I can't remember the year, but there was a little paperback book, some of you may remember it, that came out that was very, very popular. And the name of the book was How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. Any of you remember that title? Well, basically it was just a little paperback book that differentiated between the idea of thinking you were a Christian or Christian rituals or a Christian way of life as opposed to being really, really born again and knowing Christ as your Savior. And it was I love the title. The book didn't do that much for me. I already kind of understood that. But I thought it was one of the best titles I've ever understood, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. And in that title, there's really so much truth in that because oftentimes people are religious, but not necessarily Christian. And so what I want to do, in one sense, is redefine, as we read this passage today in James 1, the definition of religious. And that little book implies that you can be religious and have a form of godliness, so to speak, and go to church and do all those things, and yet not really be a Christian, which is true. But for our purposes today, we are going to say that when James uses the word religion, he is using it in the sense of somebody who is truly following Christ, who has given their heart and their life to Christ, and is doing everything they can to follow him and live in obedience to him. And really that would be true of evangelicals in general. Evangelicals are people of just about every denomination that believe that it is a personal relationship with Christ that makes you a follower of him, not just a religion, not just empty rituals. And that's what he is talking about in this passage. James is talking about being doers of the word. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up in Baptist churches and you were juniors. That means before preschool. There was this little song, and I've had this song in my mind all week thanks to this passage of Scripture, being doers of the word. I will not sing it for you because I've been singing it all week. I cannot get it out of my mind. But to be doers of the word. And, you know, this is a pretty interesting debate because the concept of being a doer of the word is that the word of God lives in you, and then your attitudes and your attitudes and your actions reflect that. It goes back to the old saying that I know I've quoted so many times in here, St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel at every opportunity. Use words when necessary. Right? The whole idea that your life, your attitudes, your actions, your decisions, the things you're involved in, all of those things preach a sermon, despite the words, doing and acting on the words. Now, you know, it is interesting in this political season that we're in that this is a debate that we will be hearing, because there are certain people running for office, John Kerry, running for president, for example, John Kerry, and I forgot to look, I know there are five people, I think one of them is a woman, that are on that particular platform and claim and are Catholics. And they claim to be privately, they are pro-life, but publicly they are pro-choice. And maybe I read everything I see on this in the news because I think it's a very interesting debate in our particular culture right now. What does that mean? And you may know the Catholic Church, there are certain priests that have refused to give them one of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. And the debate is, if you're a Catholic in this particular case, it could be any other denomination or any other system, if you're a Catholic in this case and you don't agree with the church's teaching, then you are denied the sacrament. And in other words, you're going to have to be a doer of the word. If you say you believe in it, then you're going to have to publicly stand. For example, if you say privately you're pro-life, then you need to stand up and identify with it in your public policy. And as I've read several articles on this, just because I think this is a very valid debate. And you know what? It's a valid debate for all of us. The last article I read in World Magazine, when I put it down, I thought, you know, every one of us in this room, certainly myself included, have certain inconsistencies, don't we? We all have certain inconsistencies in our life that we say we believe one thing but then do something else. And so that's what James is talking about. Now, we're starting, if you remember, James was writing, we talked about this when we began this book, that James was writing in the culture of his day. He was writing to Christians who were being highly persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. Most of them had spread, that left Jerusalem, spread northward in particular to Antioch and on up into Asia Minor because of the persecution. And he was also speaking in the culture of his day, which was of religious hypocrisy. Now, Jesus talked so much about that, did he not? To the Pharisees in particular, that you say you believe one thing, but inside you are something else. And you have a lot of the same themes from Jesus preaching in that way to James's book. So we are right now starting in verse 19, talking about listening and doing, being a doer of the word. And we'll talk about three particular points that help us, that practical applications that show us what that means. All right, starting in verse 19 of chapter 1. Dear friends, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. For your anger can never make things right in God's sight. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the message God has implanted in your hearts, for it is strong enough to save your souls. And remember, it is a message to obey, not just to listen to. If you don't obey, you're only fooling yourself. For if you just listen and don't obey, it is like looking at your face in a mirror but doing nothing to improve your appearance. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you keep looking steadily into God's perfect law, the law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are just fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. I know you're sorry you came today. I can already tell. Well, what if you had to teach it? Pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means we must care for orphans and widows. This is a better verse. We must care for orphans and widows in their troubles and refuse to let the world corrupt us. Now, there is a lot in that last phrase. Or the King James says, remain unstained in the world. Now, okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. That is a pretty bold statement, and how are we going to do that? Now, James talks about, there are three things we're going to be talking about here. We're going to talk about our speech, controlling our tongue, and James talks more about that in the next few chapters, and so we'll touch on this again. We're going to talk about obedience, ministry to the poor, and what it means to remain unstained from sin, these four components of doing and being that we find in this passage. First of all, this is a classic, classic verse, and if you don't have this verse memorized, you need to. James 1:19, which says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. quite a few years ago now, our oldest daughter, Wendy, was in middle school. And any of you have children that can just punch that button like that with you to make you angry? Oh, yeah. Well, she is always a very good girl, but she could just, she would make me crazy. And I remember one morning she was leaving for school, and she was being difficult, not me, of course, she was being difficult. And we had had a semi-argument, and it escalated. And when it ended, you know, I was speaking harshly and angrily to her. She slammed the door. You know, she left for the carpool. Of course, I leaned out the way to the carpool. You know, like, everything is great. God bless you, honey. Have a good day. And the biggest phony on the face of the earth. And I closed the door, and I was really very depressed. I really was just, I said, I am not getting anywhere with this child. And what I did and said, I knew I reacted wrong. I got angry too easily. And you know what? Usually those things, I can trace it back. It's my own fault. I got up too late, or I wasn't prepared, or something like that. So I was really kind of down about that. And so I was going to have my quiet time, and I was reading through the book of James. I should have known I was in trouble. Should have known. And I opened my Bible. I sat on my couch with my huge cup of coffee and my headache already beginning. And I said, Lord, help me. I've got to get a handle on this. I am the adult. She is the child. It is my responsibility to get a handle on our disagreements and how I'm going to handle these situations, because I seriously doubt if it's the last one. And the verse I began with was James 1:19. Dear friends, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Well, that's the only verse I read, because I realized I'd violated all three of those. I was not quick to hear. Now, what does that mean, quick to hear? The word, it literally means that as soon as a sound is made, you pick it up. Quick to hear, quick to listen. Learning to listen and learning to really hear someone is a skill that you develop. You know the phrase we use, I hear you? What does that mean? That means I hear not only what you're saying, but I know what you mean. Right? I know not only the words you're saying, but I know the meaning that you are telling me. I know what you're telling me underneath your words. And that's what I'm talking about, being quick to hear. Have you ever been troubled or something yourself, and you see a friend or someone and they say, how are you? And of course you say, what do we say? Fine. And they believe you, and you're so upset. You think, what's the matter with them? I should have told them, or the way I said, fine. They should have known that there was something wrong. That's what I mean. And sometimes only the Holy Spirit can give you that discernment, right? Quick to hear, to really listen. And I learned that with my daughter, Wendy. Not just to listen to the surface things, but I thought, maybe I need to listen to some things. Maybe I need to have a little deeper conversation with her tonight about her life and what's going on. And I did that. And I'm not saying that solved our problems, but I'm telling you, it seriously improves your communication and your understanding of one another if you're quick to hear what someone is saying. Now, you remember this story in Luke, of course you do, we're all very familiar with it, of Mary, of Bethany, who was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, one of my pet peeves is people that try to read in things into Scripture that is not there, that you don't have to do that. There's so much there, we can't even understand it. But you know how people do? They'll try to make things, well, now having said that, that's what I'm going to do right now. As I've read over this passage of Scripture so many times, I have thought, the picture, of course, is at Mary Martha's house. Martha's busy. She's beside herself. All these men have probably dropped in for lunch or for dinner. She's trying to get the dinner fixed. Well, we've talked about that passage in here numerous times. And Mary's over at the side, sitting at Jesus' feet in her own world, right? And Martha says, why don't you get her to help me? I need some help. I'm doing this all by myself. And Jesus kindly rebukes her in a sense and says, but Mary's has done the most important thing, and that is sitting at my feet. You know, it wasn't long after that in the Gospels that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, she is anointing me for the day of my burial. This is right immediately before the Passover and before he would go to death on the cross. And I have wondered, reading that in the context of the entire story, I wonder if Mary was the only one who was really listening to Jesus. You know, the disciples, up until the Lord's Supper, when they were having the Last Supper, they were saying, they were arguing about who was the greatest. I don't think they always heard what Jesus was saying. And I have wondered if that's Jesus was telling Mary and she was really hearing him, what was going to happen and why he had to die. Now, I don't know that, but I know this, that I need to show that kind of listening, that kind of sensitivity to others to really hear what they are saying. Especially, I need to hear that with God, to be quick to hear what he is saying to me. This applies to our relationship with him as well, to be quick to hear, quick to listen to what the Lord is saying to me, as you need to you. Years ago, I clipped one of those little pithy sayings out of Reader's Digest. That they always had just these wonderful little sayings, and I put it in the back of my Bible, and it says this: his thoughts were slow, his words were few, and never formed to glisten, but he was a joy to all his friends. You should have heard him listen. There is an element of discipline, isn't there, in listening and not talking? Most of us want to talk and tell people what they need to do. That's what I wanted to do with Wendy. I did it. She wouldn't listen. She was not quick to listen, on the other hand. But you know what? You cannot truly listen to someone, including God, if you're doing all the talking. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there are quite a few verses on listening. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, it is a folly and a shame. Now, we could just do the whole study today on listening. If you answer before you have heard someone's case or heard what they're saying, this says it's a folly. It's silly. It may not be applicable to them at all. Proverbs 1:5, let the wise listen and add to their learning. You want to be wiser? You want to add to your learning? Then listen. Just learn to listen to people and listen to the things that are said around you. Proverbs 12:15, a wise man listens to advice. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. My sheep hear, they listen to my voice. So it's very important to understand that we have to learn to control our tongue, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to listen. The second part of that verse says slow to speak. Now, what does that mean? That simply means don't say the first thing that comes into your mind. I did that, and it did not work. Just trust me. I've done that on more than one occasion. And we're all familiar with the passage, the little verse in Proverbs 15:1 that says, a gentle answer, what does it do? It turns away wrath. Haven't you seen that in people before? They're angry or they're upset, and then you give a gentle answer. When I was sitting there reading that verse, when I had that situation with Wendy, I could reconstruct the whole scenario in my mind, and I knew when I should have given the gentle answer, that it would have alleviated the pressure and the anger and everything else. But let me tell you something. Here's what I believe. This is my own personal belief, that the enlightened person is the one whose responsibility is to do that. You can't say, well, they should know better and they should give the gentle answer. No, that's not an excuse. It is our job to be the one to give the soft answer, to be quick to listen, to give the soft answer, and to be slow to anger. That's why people say count to 10. You know, that's an old-fashioned way of holding your tongue and your temper, but I think it's very good. So be slow to speak, and then be slow to anger. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. Proverbs 22:24, don't associate with one easily angered, because a wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 29:22, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension. Isn't that the truth? Hot temper and anger and harsh words can stir up a pot. This last week, I just took a course at Southwestern Seminary on feminist theology. I felt like I'd been slimed all week. I mean, God, this stuff is just unbelievable. But it was just one of the best things I've ever taken. But I thought about that verse, because you know how you create dissatisfaction in people, which has been a feminist a way that they have done that to raise women's consciousness all these years. You start talking about how rotten life is, how bad people have been to you, how oppressive, in this example, men have been. I'm telling you, after 10 minutes of that stuff, I was ready to go march. I was ready to go. It doesn't take much. an angry person can, on the opposite side of the side I was supposed to be on, an angry person can stir up dissension, can they not? And that's why we are warned against that. Now, the second part of that verse, and we'll move on, is this. Because the anger of God does not produce the righteousness of man. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And this is what I realized about Wendy. I can get angry at her all day. I can shake her, or I can ground her, or I can say things to her. But nothing, and none of my anger will produce what I really want in her. I want the righteousness of God. And it will not produce that. Anger directed against somebody else will not produce the righteousness of God. And that verse was so helpful to me in any situation where I find anger or dissension. It does not produce the righteousness of God. And the second part, this other little verse that he puts in over here, really sums it up. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're just fooling yourself. So, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then James says, James 1:21, so get rid of the filth and accept the message that God has planted in your hearts, for it's strong enough to save your souls. You know, I love that because it tells us the Word of God, when it is implanted in our spirit, in our soul, it will change us. You may say, I want to be a doer of the Word. I don't know how to. I don't know. I want to, but I don't know it. Here's how you do it. You put God's word in you, and then you obey it. It's really pretty simple. It's implanted in your soul. When you come to Christ, His Spirit comes to live within you, and the Word of God, as you feed your spiritual life, it becomes implanted in your soul. Now, starting in verse 22, James says this, remember, it's a message to obey, and he uses the analogy of looking in a mirror. For if you just listen and don't obey, it's like looking at your face in a mirror but doing nothing to improve your appearance. He's saying, if you come to the Word of God and you read about life, let's say that verse we just read about speaking, and you read that and you think, okay, that was my verse for the day, and you just walk off and don't think anything else about it or try to think how that would apply to you, you're like a person who gets up in the morning, goes to the mirror, looks at themselves in the mirror and says, okay, I'm fine. Any of you think that in the morning when you look in the mirror? It's like you have panic thinking, surely I could not have aged that much in one night. It must be my mirror. Something is wrong with my mirror. When you look in a mirror and you see how you look, most people want to improve themselves. They want to do something about it. When we look into the mirror of God's Word, it should make us want to improve ourselves in that way, to go and do something about it. It's the law of God. It shows us what we really are. It doesn't show us what we think we are. It shows us what we really are. And that's why we need to look to it. Now, there are so many verses that tell us how the Word of God can change us. Isaiah 55:10, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing the seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the name for which I sent it. God's word, when it is sent out to a receptive heart, it will accomplish its purpose. And that's, you know, my verse for this year has been in Colossians, is Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, he says. And that's, I want the word of God to dwell richly, just overflowing in my heart. And that's what he's talking about, putting God's word in you and having it change you. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Dr. David Allen, who's a professor, was a professor at Criswell College and has written, done a lot of his dissertation on the book of Hebrews and has written extensively on Hebrews, says this. I took that book from him. It was wonderful. He said, he believes that Luke is the author of Hebrews, and he was a physician. And so his picture here is that the word sword is better translated a small knife. And he says the word picture here is of a surgeon, not a sword slashing something in half, but a surgeon skillfully taking a tiny scalpel and piercing between the marrow and the bone and the muscle. Tiny cuts that pierce the two things apart, not just slashing something apart. And I've never forgotten that example, that that's how exact the Word of God is, isn't it? Just even my example of that day with Wendy, it was like a little scalpel that God used to pierce my own heart and show me where I was wrong and what I needed to do and what to do about it. And so it is an instrument that brings about change when we let it happen. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's good for us. It helps us. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Learning to be doers of the word. I don't have time to read it this morning, but Al Mohler is president of Southern Seminary. And if you like to read blogs, web blogs, and just comments of the day, you should go to, I think it's albertmohler.com. And he has just the most interesting, great perspective. I don't know anybody that has such a perspective on our culture. And his message to his graduates this year was this verse, being a doer of the word. And he says that even when you act on God's word, as you act on it, the word becomes more and more implanted in your soul. It's such a great article. I wish I had time to read it to you. That it can be in your spirit and you know what to do, but until you act on it, does it ever really begin to take root? That there's something about obedience and acting and obeying God's word that makes it become more and more real to you. Now, the interesting thing is, my friends, is that we as Christian women have an amazing heritage of women in the church who have done phenomenal things because they believed in the Word of God. Not because they just wanted to be socially active, not because they had some agenda or something, but women that had a deep walk with Christ and worked out their salvation, as Paul says, in social areas. I did some research this week. There are so many examples I could not even begin to tell you. The early century mystics, such as Teresa of Avila and Catherine of Siena, were mystics. And they would go into these contemplative, spells kind of. But they loved the Word of God. And I thought it was so interesting. So many of these mystics, you think they just sit in caves and meditate. You know, that's what I think of a mystic. And some of them did. The men. Okay, never mind. The women, on the other hand, all of these women that were mystics carried on unbelievable ministries to the poor and to the sick. They would go in and stay up day and night working with these people that had these dreaded, horrid diseases, changing their wounds, loving them, ministering to them, praying for them. It's just amazing what some of the women that they did. They did not have, at that particular time around the 14th century, they had no power politically, but socially they had a tremendous impact because they were working out. They were doers of the word. Jesus said, go take care of the poor. And they said, I better go. And they went out and took care of the poor. And this is all throughout the church. People, women, and in our case, I want to tell you about some women that were, because of their grounding in the Word of God, and their belief in Christ and the miraculous nature of the gospel, how it could change a person's life, they became very socially active, not just to improve the situation of the world around them, but because they believed Christ would change somebody's heart and life. Catherine Booth, the Salvation Army in London, was one of those women that believed it. These women, she would lead these women and go into these wretched hell holes where people lived, where there was rampant alcoholism and wife beating and children who were abused. And these women would take the gospel, start Bible studies, bring clothing, bring food. That's why the salvation, obviously God blessed it in such a way. I was reading this week the story of Frances Willard, who was a leader in the temperance movement. All of the social reforms in the 19th and 20th century that women led, you can trace back to their faith in Christ. Every single one, almost. And that's why many Christian women became involved in the suffrage movement, because they felt like the only way laws against prohibition were ever going to be upheld is if the women vote. They sure couldn't depend on the men to do it. So I thought that was pretty funny. But the whole Sunday school movement started out of two women in London who prayed and felt like God wanted them to go into the worst slums of London and begin Bible classes for these little children that were practically orphans. And it grew and grew and grew. Some women from America came and saw it. And that's why we have Sunday schools today. Every denomination has Sunday schools or some degree of childhood education, some kind of childhood. It came from two women in London who felt God saying to them, you need to reach out and minister to these children. Now, the passage in Matthew, if you've done it one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me.